All right, we have looked at clusters of people as we go through the Solomonic shopping mall. We saw the big five, right? The righteous, the wicked, and then I've been saying they're in between. The other three are not really in between. They're subsets of the wicked, right? That'd be the simple man, the scorner, and the fool. And then we looked at a cluster of three, which we finished last time, and that would be the rich man, poor man, beggar man, thief. We looked at the thief, and then we looked at the poor man, and then the rich man. Okay, so we covered them. Now we want to move to a new cluster, and we'll take three. All right, friends and family. And the Bible, Solomon's got a lot to say about that. All right. In 1937, my dad was 5 years old, 4 years old, and they were just coming out of the Depression, and things were beginning to look up. Now, little did they know that World War II was going to break out and things would change, but the number one best-selling fiction book in 1937 in the United States was, anybody know? Yes, Margaret Mitchell's Gone with the Wind. That was the number one bestseller. Stayed on the number one bestseller list for a long time. The number one nonfiction book that same year, anybody know? Was Dale Carnegie's How to Win Friends and Influence People. And it's amazing how since 1937 that book has remained many times in the top 25. People have never lost interest in that thing, and they keep buying it even today. It's at times it's a bestseller on Amazon and other places where you can buy books. How to win friends and influence people, and millions and millions of copies of that sold. And you know, my brain is shaped like a question mark, and I want to know why. And the reason why is because I think you don't have to be a Christian to open your eyes and realize that people have people problems. There's hardly anyone on the earth that hasn't had a people problem at some time or another. And, you know, everybody wants to know how they can solve their people problems. Because, friends, getting along in society, being able to function in society in interpersonal and other kinds of relationships is a critical part of life. And we need information on this. Now, the book of Proverbs, I'm hard-pressed to think of a better manual anywhere that you can find on how to develop people skills. And the reason for that, I think primarily, is because Proverbs was given to us by God, who is the creator of people. If you have the maker of something, he can tell you how the thing works. And that's what makes Proverbs so valuable. The God who can teach us the things that we need to know about human relationships, not only is able to do that, he's willing to do that, and he has done it in so many different areas. He teaches us about marriage and the family, about how to exist peaceably in the neighborhood, on the job, or some other wider, any almost seemingly infinite number of acquaintances in a broader circle. And the thing is that if we can learn to practice God's wisdom, even if all we had was Proverbs, we'd be way ahead of the game. You know, you'll find yourself improving in your people skills. And when you're able to do that, that doesn't mean you compromise your convictions, but you wind up enjoying life a lot more. It's a whole lot more fun and peaceable to be at peace than it is to be at war with someone. It just is. Nobody in their right mind would deny that. Okay. So what I want to do tonight is look at there's three in this arena that we're starting tonight. There's three subsets. There's husbands and wives. There's parents and children. And then there is, what's the last one? Oh, my word. I'm sorry. It's just escaping me. But we'll get to it. Trust me. We're setting it up. Now, tonight, I just want to talk about husbands and wives, all right? And whether you're married or not, This is absolutely critical, important information. It doesn't matter what your marital status is. God established in the scriptures three critically important human institutions that are prevalent throughout the world. Right? What are they? You know what they are, right? The first one was started back in Genesis 2, okay, verses 18 through 25 to be specific. And that would be the home. Everything that has to do with the home. God established the home. God established the home. Not men didn't invent the home. God established the home in Genesis chapter 2. The second major institution is human government. God established human government. Okay? That was established in Genesis 9 with the institution of the death penalty. And then the Apostle Paul reaffirms the importance of government in Romans 13, stating there as a major purpose of government that it curtails evil. There's police forces, there's rules and laws in society to prevent people from killing each other and from having nothing but chaos. And so human government, very, very important. Actually became a dispensation, and that proved to not be able to work. All right, what's the third institution that God invented, not invented, but created? The church, right? The church began in Acts chapter 2, and hopefully you're not going to deny that God invented the church. I got to get off that word, invented. Now, of those three, the home, human government, and the church, is one of those foundational? People argue this. Is one of those foundational? I think there is one that is foundational. Well, that's a good guess. A Christian would say the church. But as far as the whole picture is concerned, the whole world, the home is the foundational thing. As goes the home, think about it. What makes for strong churches? Well, strong Christians, but most Christians live in homes, and the stronger the home is, the better the church will be. I think that just goes without saying. As goes the home, so goes the church. As goes the home, so goes the nation, okay? So goes the world. If all of the world was full of strong, biblically rock foundation, scripturally founded homes, can you imagine what kind of a world this would be? It'd be unbelievable. Now, friends, I don't have to convince anybody in this room. Even if you go home and stick your head in the sand, you never hear 1 minute of anything that's going on in the world. I think you still will know, if by osmosis, if nothing else, that the biblical views, God's standards as written in Scripture, in the Bible, about marriage and the home and family are so utterly attacked mercilessly. Like never before in the last 3 years. Like never before. They would have always been attacked, but never like the last 3 years. And so it does us good to actually review it. When you see how badly the world treats God's standards of home and family, and then you actually look at the standards look like they're wrong. The standards look like, what is this, language from Mars? You got to be kidding me. It sounds like so foreign to our thinking, you know. But God has a lot to say about this incredible thing called marriage. So let me just talk about marriage for a second. What do we know about Solomon? Solomon wrote Proverbs. What do we know about him? It's almost like he's unqualified to say even a word about it, isn't he? 700 wives and 300 concubines, according to 1 Kings 11 and verse 3. And when he indulged in all this, he was really obeying God, wasn't he? Absolutely astounding how he just snubbed the entire Mosaic law. Deuteronomy 17:17, which you no doubt was familiar with, specifically says, thou shalt, it's almost written like a commandment, you will not multiply wives to yourselves. Deuteronomy 17:17. And it would have been one thing if they were all Jewish girls, right? But they're not. In fact, the majority were pagans from all over the known world. Kings from other nations would give their daughters to Solomon as a kind of a peace treaty thing. And they just came from all over the place. And the problem with these girls is not only did they not know God, they didn't care about God. They had their own gods. They brought their gods with them. And, you know, the one true, and God warned them, Exodus 34:16, if you do this thing, you will find that very quickly you're going to, this phrase that keeps appearing, go a-whoring after other gods. And that's precisely what happened. When that first generation was gone, the second generation, Moses warned the second generation, Deuteronomy 7:1-3, if you become polygamists, the wives will turn your heart completely away from the Lord. And that's, of course, exactly what happened. So eventually, these women, now you say, how can it possibly happen? Solomon's, the first 20 years of Solomon's reign were so good. What in the world happened? You'd say it was impossible. You read the first 20 years of Solomon's reign, and you say, this is one of the greatest kings that ever lived. He was better than David. But, wow, my, how the mighty have fallen in a different context here. Just unbelievable what happened to Solomon. By the time you get to 1 Kings 11:4, you read about how he's just, I mean, bowing down to Ashtoreth, the god of Moab. Then Solomon's bowing down to Chemosh. He's sacrificing to Chemosh, the god of Ammon. And then God says, I'm going to whip you. And he sends in Ben-Hadad, the Edomite. And sure enough, Ben-Hadad starts having his way with this and starts wreaking havoc in Solomon's life. Right? Now, in contrast to the fall of Solomon, you have this amazing literature in Proverbs that magnifies, it doesn't give a full orb picture of marriage, but it magnifies the kind of marriage that God first established in the Garden of Eden. All right? And what is that? This almost sounds strange to us today. One man married to one literal female, one woman, for one lifetime. That's it. That was Genesis 2:18-25. And then the Lord Jesus came around, and he basically reestablished it. You know, what's the word I'm looking for? He verified it. He stamped it, right? Now today, many people get married with one hand on the escape hatch, you see. And they will never have a happy home. It's impossible. It's impossible. If one person does that, it's impossible to have a happy home. If you're the husband, you have one overriding major responsibility: to love your wife, to be faithful to her and to her alone. In fact, the whole second half of Proverbs 5 is all about that. Every proverb is about that. Essentially, Solomon says, you better be drinking at your own well. Too bad he didn't take his own advice. But that's his job, love your wife. And then Paul comes around and reinforces that in Ephesians 5. The wife is not to forsake her husband and look for love elsewhere. And that shows up as early as chapter 2 and verse 17. All right? So the husband and the wife, it's actually a great job. Your job is to enjoy each other and grow in your love for each other as you grow in your love simultaneously for the Lord, you see. Now, back in the ancient days, first century, way Old Testament, you know, people didn't date or court and try out 4 or 5 or 6 or 25 different people and then choose one. That's not the way. It was never that way, okay? The marriages were all arranged by the parents. And if you think about it, that's actually a great way to do it. If two parents are walking with God, they absolutely know better than the kid knows who to pick for a spouse. It seems strange. It doesn't seem fair. You know, it doesn't seem right. But, think of how they would look at us today. They would look at us like we were strange. I mean, our modern system of, all right, let's give everybody the benefit of the doubt. Two people falling in love and getting married, That would be completely the antithesis of their culture. They would know absolutely nothing about that. Not one thing. Okay? Now, in that day, a man and a woman would get married, okay, and then they would learn how to love each other. Isn't that astounding? Nobody on their wedding day, they did not love each other. They didn't hate each other. They respected each other. They agreed to the arrangement that was set up by their parents, but they didn't. Love is something that you grow into, right? If you've ever seen Fiddler on the Roof, you know, he finally asks her after like 40 years, "Do you love me?" And then they start singing to each other. "Yeah, I love you. Of course, I learned how to love you." But that's the way it was in the Jewish home. Love grew as time went by, as time went, you see. And then they expected to stay together for life. Okay? Today, a man and a woman learn how to love each other, okay? And then they get married, and everybody hopes that they'll stay together long enough to raise the kids a little bit, you see. So so that's the deal with that. All right, so let's talk about, it takes two to have a marriage, okay? So let's talk about the husband a little bit. The husband, Solomon doesn't say a lot about the husband. I'm sorry, girls. I know you want to hear the husband, you know, maybe railed on, and maybe we need it. But, he does say a few things. Notice, for example, chapter 19 and verse 14. House and riches are the inheritance of fathers, and a prudent wife is from the Lord. There's almost like an unspoken though in there, you see. A man can get houses, he can get lands, he can inherit them from the family or get them any other way. But if you have a worthy wife, that's a gift of God, right? Now, many Christians never realize that not everybody's supposed to be married. There used to be so much pressure put on people to get married, and it was really harmful, especially in churches. Paul says, if your spouse dies, don't look for a new husband. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 7. If you've never been married, don't look for a husband. It's absolutely true. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 19, verses 11 and 12, that there's all kinds of eunuchs. Some people were born eunuchs. Some people were made eunuchs. And this is all for the purpose of the furtherance of the things of God and the kingdom of God. And so the Lord Jesus and the Apostle Paul agree with each other. Okay? look at chapter 18, verse 22. That doesn't mean that your eyes are closed and you're not, you know, you're never going to see anything, or that God's not going to put something into your lap, because he often does. 18:22, whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord. And God is very pro-marriage because he created it. Now, of course, blessed is the marriage in which the husband acknowledges God's goodness to him, okay, in giving him his wife. And God have mercy on the man that takes advantage of his wife, takes her for granted, right? He's not only grieving her, and normally women, a lot of them suffer silently, but someone who else is suffering is the Lord. If you're a husband, you need to love your wife. You need to be loyal to her every day of your life until you kick the bucket. Every day of your life. And the book of Proverbs places on the husband, not the wife, on the husband, the responsibility of making sure which direction the home is supposed to go. All right? It better be a home based on the acquisition of the wisdom of God in your everyday dealings. That's dad's responsibility, okay? And that doesn't mean that the wife doesn't do anything. In fact, before we leave tonight, we're going to look at Proverbs 31, which absolutely says the opposite. But if two people love God with all their heart, and then they learn how to love each other, all right, now God's got something to work with. He can guide them in proper directions. He can bless their life together. Marriages, folks, are not 50-50 propositions. It's not a 50-50 arrangement. Why? How come it's not a 50-50 arrangement? Because the second you say I do, the two have become one. Two have become one. That's not 50-50, okay? So it's 100% devotion, not only to one another, but to God, okay? All right. Now, Solomon has most of what he's going to say. He says to the wife. Every wife, look at chapter 14, verse 1. Every single wife on the face of the earth is either going to build her home or she will destroy it. All right, 14:1. Every wise woman buildeth her house, but the foolish plucketh it down with her hands. She'll either build it up or she will tear it apart. All right, what determines which way it's going to go? She loves God. If she's walking with God, she's going to be a builder. If she hates God, and it'll be obvious, she will be a destroyer. Right? And the way that she does that is very tangible. She's faithful to her husband. Okay? Chapter 12 and verse 4. A virtuous woman is a crown to her husband, but she that maketh ashamed is as rottenness in his bones. Wow. Now that's a contrast, right? I mean, how do you like that for a contrast? She's either going to be, to the husband, a crown or a cancer. That's what rottenness to the bones is, a cancer. Okay? It's quite a choice. Now, every guy I think I've ever known in my life looks at one thing and one thing only, at least initially. What does she look like? Is she physically attractive? All right? That's not the only thing you look for. Smart men will look for people that have wisdom. Women that have discretion. Now, I know that's getting harder and harder to find in the earth, but that's what God recommends. That's what Solomon recommends. He ought to know. Chapter 11, verse 22. As a jewel of gold in a swine's snout, so is a fair woman which is without discretion. Right? Put a gold earring in the nose of a pig. That's what a beautiful girl is, with no brains, with no discretion. Astounding verse there. Now, do husbands ever create problems for their wives? All right. Thank you. Yeah. Now, in Proverbs, Solomon doesn't mention any of them. And I'm not going to blame him for it, because the whole book is under the superintending of the Holy Spirit. Okay? What Solomon does do is he names some of the problems that the wife might create for her husband. Like, for example, in chapter 19 and verse 13, a foolish son is the calamity of his father, and the contentions of a wife are a continual dropping. Wow. Right? You know what happens? You can hear a pin drop, but there's this drip, 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 drip. It drives you nuts after a while. Okay? So if you have a girl at home and all she knows how to do is quarrel constantly, that creates a toxic atmosphere that frankly causes men to look elsewhere. That's part of it. But, you know, I found at least four times where Solomon says in Proverbs, it's better to live on the top of your roof alone than with a contentious woman. Chapter 29, verse 9, 21, verse 9, 21, 19, 25, 24, and 27, 15 through 16. Now, there may be others, but that's all I could find. Now, I want to be fair about this. So do you. And admit that situation can be reversed. The wife would be better off living on top of the roof with a husband that wants to fight all the time, right? And he can be the culprit. And we know that God hates discord in the house. chapter 6, verse 19 in Proverbs talks about this guy that sows discord among the brethren. The brethren there is the family. You cause wedges and problems in the family. And you should do everything you could to practice in your home some kind of atmosphere, this genuine love that leads to harmony and unity in the house. All right, now, we got a little bit of time left. And Solomon gives us what is arguably the finest description of the ideal wife to be found anywhere in Scripture. Now, where is that? You can tell me. Proverbs 31. So let's look there. I know girls do this every single time. They're sick of it by now. They do it at ladies' teas and women's luncheons and whatnot. And that's fine. But let me just touch on it here. The section about the so-called Proverbs 31 woman begins in verse 10, all right, and it ends in verse 31. And those 22 verses are an acrostic, right? Every verse begins in order with the letter of the Hebrew alphabet that is in succession. Verse 10 begins with Aleph. Verse 11 begins with Bet. Verse 12 begins with Dalet, okay? And then Gimel, and so on. So they work your way through the whole Hebrew alphabet. And do you know of another passage that does that? There's several. The Hebrews were very fond of these acrostics. It helped them to memorize. Parents would teach their sons, memorize this. And this is what you look for in a girl, right? Not that you go out and find her. We're going to find her for you. But this is what we're looking for. And both male and female memorized these acrostics, like in Psalm 119, right? Every one of those eight stanzas begins with the respective descending letters of the Hebrew alphabet. All right, so there was a reason for that. They put it to memory. All right, so what kind of a wife is described here? And it is talking about a wife. They're not talking about live-in partners. Okay, they're talking about wives here. 10 items. Okay, but let's just go through them. Hopefully we can make it in time. Number one, she is, before anything else, she has character. Character. Just like way back in chapter 3, wisdom is more important than wealth, right? That 3:15 actually says that. So character is more important than jewels.
That's right.
Okay? And Peter gave the exact same counsel to Christian wives in his day. He actually told girls how to dress. Now, I know that that's not popular in church today, but Peter did that. He said, your beauty should not be with the braiding of hair and the adorning of jewels and other costume jewelry. It should be of your inner spirit is where the beauty should be. If you don't believe me, read 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 6. Now, here's what needs to be understood. Marriage does not change a person's character. Okay? It doesn't. If there are character weaknesses in either the husband or the wife, the marriage only accentuates them. It brings them out in the open. It reveals them for what they are. They come out of the closet in the marriage. Okay? A husband or a wife that hopes to change their spouse, after the honeymoon, I'm going to change this guy. No, you're not. You're not going to change her either. Okay? You're in for huge disappointment. In our culture, you should have figured that out before you got married. But if the husband and wife actually trust each other, there will be harmony in the home. Trust is huge. It's probably more important than anything else. In other words, you as the husband, you have no fears. You have no suspicions. You know, she's as she goes about her work, because he knows that her character is so sterling and that she's not going to do anything but good for him and for their family. Okay? You know, there would be no need for marriage counseling or any of this other kind of stuff if only two people would do one thing. You took vows at the altar. Actually, did you actually mean your vows? Or were you just mouthing words to get the ceremony over with so that you can get to the honeymoon? I mean, I'm absolutely dead serious about it. Did you actually mean your vows? All right. You promised to love her, to be loyal to her, to cherish her. All right. And then she's repeating that back to you. It's almost the same thing. All right. Now, if both parties mean what they're actually saying, they will have a wall of confidence around that marriage for the rest of their life. All right. And you know what else that does? It keeps out enemies, because marriages have enemies. All right, so first of all, she is a woman of character. Number two, she is not afraid of work. In fact, if you read verses 13 to 22 and tell me, what's the major idea in most of that? She gets after it. She works, whether it's going to the market for food. All right? I mean, simple, everyday stuff. Verse 14. She's like the merchant ships. She bringeth her food from afar. She riseth also while it is yet night and giveth meat to her household and a portion to her maidens. All right? So whether she's going out for food or buying real estate, verse 16, she considereth a field and buyeth it. Or she's planting a vineyard in something she already brought. With the fruit of her hand, verse 16, with the fruit of her hands, she planteth a vineyard. All right? She's up early, and she's getting after it, right from the get-go, doing chores. I mean, you get the impression that the night before she made out a to-do list. She doesn't waste a minute, all right? She doesn't know anything about idle. She's vigorous about this. Notice verse 17. She girdeth her loins with strength and strengtheneth her arms. She's a working girl, right? In the house. Doesn't matter whether she's spinning thread, making, you know, helping. She's got her eyes open for people that are disadvantaged or providing a wardrobe for her kids. I think there was a while there where Joetta made every single article of clothing that my girls wore. I really think so. And I fell in love with these jumpers. I thought these girls were so beautiful in these jumpers. And they were starting to outgrow what they had. And I hauled Abigail and Carissa in the car. I said, let's go. We're going shopping. We went to Goodwill. And I said, all right, pick out three jumpers, each of you. They were, wow. That was before they were old enough to rebel against jumpers. And, we had fun that night. But, she usually the mom is responsible for that. No matter what it is, she prepares the best for her family. And they have no reason to be ashamed. Now, notice the third thing. In verse 20, she's generous. I think women are more generous than men. I may be wrong about that. I don't have a verse for that. But I have verse 20. She, not me, she stretcheth out her hand to the poor. Yea, she reacheth forth her hands to the needy. My wife is way more inclined to do that than I am. That may be just a flaw in me. But while she's ministering to her family, she keeps her eyes open for other people that she notices stuff way before I do. Okay? And then she does what she actually takes proactive steps to fix it, to get it done. Proverbs 14:21 says, happiness comes to those that watch out for the poor. Look at chapter 19, verse 17. Don't lose your place in 31. We're coming right back there. 19:17. He that hath pity on the poor lendeth unto the Lord, and that which he hath given will he pay him again. She kind of has a sixth sense about that, you know. That's been my observation anyway. And I got these verses to back it up, kind of. Number four, this kind of wife makes it easy for her husband to have his career, to get his work done. Verse 23, back to chapter 31, verse 23. Her husband is known in the gates when he sitteth among the elders of the land. Now, that's something that we don't have today. The city gate in the ancient Near East was the place where civic business was transacted. In Ruth 4, Boaz is a big guy at the gate, right? And Ruth is the wife by then. All right. Boaz was one of the elders in the community who sat at the gate. Now, we don't have any restrictions on this today, but back then it was an unthinkable thing that a woman would sit in the gate. They did not get elected to office. That was a man's job. And I think that's the way God wanted it, actually. Today, with the rise of feminism, we got women really running the country. And there's going to be repercussions for that, I think. I think I have proof of that in Scripture, like Isaiah 3, for example. But the loyal wife back then had no desire to take his place, like there is today. Right? She just did her work, and with a view to making it easier for him to be successful so that he could, in a better way, provide for the family. Now, husbands and wives should complement each other as they seek to fulfill their roles in the will of God, right? And very wise is the husband that recognizes that his wife may have some strengths that he doesn't have, you know, and actually allows her to compensate for his weaknesses. You know, especially in independent Baptist circles, you had a lot of ignorant pastors browbeating men about dominating their wives, and that was just garbage from hell. That's just a bunch of scubalon. And I seen it. I seen it going on. That this ridiculous treatment of their wives, all in the sense of with the background of leadership versus submission, should have put the guy in jail. But she's interested in making life easier for her husband so that he can be the breadwinner. All right, and they complement each other this way. By the way, complementing each other isn't a sign of personal failure. It's not rebelling against the divine order. Now, Paul's big on this. Paul says men have this role and women have this role, and the reason is because of the divine order of creation. Paul does that in 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Timothy. He does it over and over and over again. Okay? But both leadership and submission in a home are evidences that there really is love. And there actually is, both parties are interested in obedience. And one doesn't nullify the other. We kind of think that, you know, we have some pretty disgusting ideas actually about this thing. The fifth thing about her is that she's confident as she faces the future. She's not afraid of the future. Verse 25, strength and honor are her clothing, and she shall rejoice in time to come. The word there is actually clothed. She's clothed with this confidence. Being clothed with something, in both testaments, means it's actually become part of the warp and woof of your life. It reveals something about you in your character, in your conduct, you see. And, you know, we're talking about putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put off the old man. Put on the new man. In this case, this wife can laugh at problems and troubles because she has this tremendous strength of character. She's prepared for emergencies before they even happen. All right? She's a woman of faith, and she knows that God is with her family, and that's good enough for her. You see. The sixth thing is she's a teacher. She's able to teach, primarily her kids. Notice verse 26, she openeth her mouth with wisdom. She opens her mouth and out comes wisdom. And in her tongue is the law of kindness. All right. So her job is to teach her kids the wisdom of God, especially the daughters. All right. Not to the neglect of the son, but the daughters, she probably would be able to pass more things down to them than a male. And then she would likely also share some insights with her husband, providing he's smart enough to listen. That's rarely the case, especially in independent Baptist cultic churches. In fact, if you remember early in the book, Solomon actually used a beautiful woman to personify wisdom. He uses the female pronoun to describe wisdom. And this godly wife does the exact same thing. All right, number seven, she is the chief cook and bottle washer, the absolute captain and general of the house when it comes to housekeeping. Verse 27, she looketh well to the ways of her household and eateth not the bread of idleness. All right, she's not a sluggard. People, you know, nothing, I don't know about you gals or what you husbands have observed about you. Nothing escapes her notice. She notices everything. She knows about the food. She knows about clothing. She knows about what school lesson the girls are on. She knows everything that has to do. It doesn't matter what it is. She knows if there's any insect spray in the cupboard or not. I mean, she knows everything. Because managing a house is a very exacting job. All right? And she's faithful with it day and night. I know men, they think their husband, the wives are getting murdered. They got nothing to do. Or maybe they are doing nothing at home. Maybe they just sit home all day and watch soap operas. I don't know what they do, but, you know, if your wife is this kind of girl, I guarantee you she's probably working harder than you. In fact, if you don't believe it, give her a week off. Let her go somewhere, and you do it. You try to do what she does and see how much fun that is. See how good you are at it. In verses 28 and 29, she's worthy of praise. Okay, you see that? 28 and 29, her children arise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praiseth her. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excelleth them all. It's a wonderful thing when the whole family can praise mom, you know. Recognize her for her greatness, her faithfulness at home. And, you know, that doesn't happen enough, probably. You know, back in Israel, there was no such thing as Mother's Day or Father's Day because every day was Mother's Day. Every day. Every day was Father's Day. All right, let's move on. We're really late here. Number nine, the secret of her life is that she fears the Lord. Verse 30. I mean, there's nothing, it's not sinful for her to be beautiful, be charming. Beautiful, that's not a sin, all right, to possess those things. But the woman that walks with God has an extra attractiveness to her that cannot be, there's nothing else that's more attractive than that, right? That's a beauty that never fades. Every beautiful woman is eventually going to lose her beauty, eventually. It happens to every single one that ever walked the earth. But this is a beauty that never goes away. You know, you got a wife and she's in the Word, you know. You can catch her reading, praying, trying to be obeyed. That is a treasure above any kind of treasure you can have in the world. And then finally, she's a testimony to others. Verse 31. Give her of the fruit of her hands and let her own works praise her in the gates. All right? The family, whole family recognizes what a joy she is. And others recognize it too. So, a tribute to a godly wife, all right, and a godly mother. This is what every woman can become. Say, no, I can never be this. Well, yeah, you can. Sure you can. Do you want to be this? And you know what else? It describes every Christian man, for every Christian man, the kind of a woman that you ought to be looking for and praying for. All right? And you better be walking with the Lord yourself, growing in your own spiritual life, so that you could actually be worthy of such a jewel. See, I told you, you compare this to society today and it seems hopeless, doesn't it? I mean, society is a cesspool compared to what God has laid out. And rots a ruck finding anybody like this out there today in our pagan, sick, satanic society. But if it's the will of the Lord, it can still be done. And it is the will of the Lord, and there's no excuses. All right, thank you for your patience. We're over.